everyone. Hi. Okay, so as Dan prayed, God has blessed us with not one, but two speakers this retreat. So let me briefly introduce our first speaker, Mark Chung. He just told me today, actually, 10 years ago, he attended his first fall retreat during his freshman year in 2005. He's a class of 2009, both he and his wife, Esther, class of 2009. And right now, they are residing in New York City. But he's a fourth-year student at Westminster Theological Seminary. And yeah, we're really grateful for what God has been doing in their lives, as and also that he's here to bless us, preaching the Word of God to us. So as he comes up, please welcome our speaker, Mark.
Yeah, one of the most characteristic things I remember about KCC is this sound every Sunday. Pastor John fiddling with this. But it's great to be here. As Pastor John said, my name is Mark. Are there any freshmen here today? Okay, so there's a few of you. Woo, freshmen. As he was saying, 10 years ago, I was sitting where you're sitting as a freshman. And I remember, as a freshman, thinking, wow, that speaker must be really old, and now here I am. So, so I don't know what you thought when you heard the theme of the retreat. The theme's the mission of God. And maybe for some of you who are interested in missions, some of you who maybe have gone on short-term mission trips or are thinking about long-term missions, maybe when you heard the theme, you were really excited. We get to spend a whole weekend talking about the mission of God. But then maybe there are some of you here who are not so interested in missions. Maybe you think that missions is for those people who are really spiritually mature, for those who have gone on short-term trips in the summer. And, you know, when you saw that theme, you were a little concerned that, you know, this retreat's not going to be relevant for me. One of my hopes for our time this weekend is that you would see that missions is not only for those who are interested in becoming missionaries, but it's actually the reason why the church exists. And therefore, it's a very relevant part of all of your lives. Everyone here is on some sort of mission. You might not use the word, but there's something at the end of this bitterly cold tunnel called Cornell that's driving you to do all that you do during your 4 years here. And for some of you, maybe a lot longer than 4 years. My hope and prayer during the course of this retreat is that your eyes would be open to see what is the mission of God. How is he bringing it to completion? And also, what is your place in that mission? So would you pray with me one more time? Lord, we thank you so much for your goodness to us. Lord, as the praise team leader prayed, I really do pray that you would speak here, that you would give us ears to hear. And Lord, that they would not hear me, but I would just be a mouthpiece for what you have to say to them, O God. So please, I pray that I would not be a distraction. I pray that you would remove all distractions, that you would help us at this time. Grant us your spirit to hear what you have to say to us, O Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So before we read tonight's passage, I want to help prime the pump a little by asking the most obvious question. What is mission? You know, we use that word so often in the church, but what does it really mean? That word is actually only used about four times in the Bible, and it's usually never used the way that we use it. There's this common understanding that we have that missions is something that we do. Missions is when we go to Haiti or to Venezuela or work with an NGO or go on a short-term trip. But how often do we consider what the mission of God himself is? this sermon series is titled The Mission of God, because we want to see first what the mission of God is before we ask or think about our own mission. I looked up in the dictionary. I don't do this too often. I looked up what the word mission means. And the Oxford Dictionary said this: mission is an important assignment carried out for political, religious, or commercial purposes, usually involving travel. It's an organization or institution involved in a long-term assignment in a foreign country. It's a strongly felt aim, ambition, or calling. Mission is a group or committee of persons sent to a foreign country to conduct negotiations. You see, in this definition, that all of these definitions carry the sense of being sent or going to a foreign place. You know, we usually have a clear sense of what our mission is when we go to a place like Haiti. We might be going to serve the poor, to work with college students, or to teach English. But I think it would be a mistake if we assume that our mission is automatically aligned with the mission of God. Instead, what we need to do is we need to first start with what the mission of God is, and then see how our little mini missions flow out as branches from His mission. There are many ways to describe the mission of God, but however we describe this mission, it has to be broad. It has to be an all-encompassing mission that covers the entire Bible. So the mission of God is more than just the salvation of individuals. Because you see, God was on a mission before sin entered the picture. If we look from Genesis all the way to the end of Revelation, what we see is this. And this is kind of going to be the summary of what the mission of God is. The mission of God is to create a holy place with a holy people among whom He will dwell forever as their holy God. I'll say that again. The mission of God is to create a holy place with a holy people among whom He will dwell forever as their holy God. So the mission of God, it's a holy God in a holy place with His holy people, God with us. This is the mission of God before the fall, extending from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And tonight, we're going to look at several passages throughout the Old Testament, starting with Genesis. And we're going to look at how these three things, a holy place for a holy people with a holy God, speak to the deepest of human desires. You see, these three desires, the desire for a holy place, the desire to have community with a holy people, the desire to be in the presence of a holy God, we were created for these things. It's not just for missionaries or short-term mission trips. The entire world was made for this, including all of you here. So we're going to do this in three ways. First, we're going to ask, what is the mission of God in Scripture? Second, we're going to look at, how will God accomplish this mission? And lastly, how do you fit into that mission? So our first passage, we're going to look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 to 28. I don't know if it's in your handouts or not, but if not, you can turn in your Bibles with me. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 to 28. This is the word of the Lord. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So we see here at the beginning in Genesis 1 that God created the heavens and the earth. He created the world and He says that it was good. The mission of God was to create a holy place with a holy people with whom this holy God would dwell forever. And in Genesis 1 through 2, we see God doing just that. Now, I want to kind of take a step aside for a moment and explain what I mean by the term holy. When most people think of the term holy, they think of it in terms of purity or moral uprightness. But actually, the concept of holiness in the Bible is much deeper than that. The Bible calls a lot of different things holy. It calls the ground that Moses is walking on holy. We have a holy Sabbath, holy vessels in the book of Numbers, a holy city. In these instances, you can see that the term doesn't talk about purity or moral uprightness. Instead, what the term holiness means here is that these things or these people have been set apart for service to the Lord. There's nothing about, particularly about the ground that Moses was walking on that made it holy, but instead it was holy because God was there. God is called holy in all his relations with anything. He makes a holy covenant. He has a holy people. And God alone in the Bible is holy in himself. I think we sang that song where we said, "You are holy." And that's very true. God is holy. That describes his transcendence. It goes to the uttermost godness of God. It's really hard to describe the holiness of God because to describe the holiness of God is to describe God himself. So going back to the mission of God then in Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, we see that God creates the heavens and the earth. And within the heavens and the earth, he creates the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden is a holy place where God can dwell with his people. One scholar, he writes that the Garden of Eden was actually the first temple that was created by God. I don't know if you've ever thought of the Garden of Eden in that sense, but what we see in Genesis is that the Garden of Eden was a place where God dwelt with his people. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, it says that God was walking in the garden. In the midst of the garden, he put a tree of light, a tree of life, which resembles later on the golden lampstand in the tabernacle. There's also a river that's flowing out of Eden to water the garden, like the temple in the book of Ezekiel. And also the commission that God gives to Adam in Genesis 2:15 to work the garden and to keep it is the same command that God later gives to the priests of Israel to work and to keep the tabernacle and the temple. So all this to say that in Genesis 1, we see that God creates the Garden of Eden as a holy place for his people. After God creates this holy place, after he creates Adam and Eve, what we see is that God has a specific intention for those who are created in his image. If we look at verse 28 of chapter 1, God says this, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." God's specific intention here is that Adam and Eve would be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The one thing in Genesis that was not good, do you remember what that was? The one thing that was not good was that Adam was alone, Genesis 2:18. So God created Eve and commanded both of them to multiply, which shows us that God's intention, his mission from Genesis 1 was not just to have one family or one individual, but it was to have a holy people, a community of people in a holy place. And I say holy people because Adam and Eve and their children, like I said, they were to work the garden and keep it. They were to spread the glory of God across the earth. They were to rule as God's image bearers. They were to act as priests of God. If you know your Bibles, which I think most of you do, at least up to this point, we all know how the rest of the story goes. Though Adam and Eve were given a commission to work and keep the garden and to be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over the earth, to bear the image of God, we know that Adam and Eve were tricked by a serpent. Though God's mission was that this holy place of the garden would spread to the ends of the earth through Adam and Eve, they both failed to trust in God's word. And in Genesis 3:24, the Lord says this, "The Lord drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Adam and Eve, God's holy people, were no longer holy. They lost the holy place that had been created for them by their holy God. And they lost the intimate fellowship that they had with their holy God. You continue on from Genesis 3, and what you see in the rest of Scripture is that since mankind's exile from the garden, mankind has been doing everything in his power to return to the garden using whatever means available to him. You see, we've been cast out from God's presence. We've lost the intimate fellowship that belonged to Adam and Eve, and we've lost the garden that was our home. The struggle of all people from Genesis 3 onward is a struggle to regain these three things, although in twisted forms. You see later on that Cain murders Abel, showing that what was to be a perfect community of God, God's holy people, was lost. Cain becomes a wanderer and fugitive on the earth, showing that we have lost our home. After the flood, what you see is that the people of the land build a tower with its top reaching to the heavens to make a name for themselves instead of seeking the name of their holy God. A holy place for a holy people in the presence of a holy God. This is all lost as God disperses his people across the entire earth. And this is what God says about the condition of man in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. He says this: "The wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." You know, as much as the Bible, especially the Old Testament, might seem foreign to us in our 21st century context, actually so much is still exactly the same. All of us here in the 21st century desire these three things. We desire to be a holy people in a holy place with the holy God. And these three desires from the beginning of Genesis are reflected in our desires for a community, in our desires for a place, and our desire for the presence of God. But we, because of the sin in our hearts, we look for these things in the wrong places. What do I mean by this? What do I mean that we desire these three things? We desire to be a holy people. We all want community. I think one of the reasons why people love short-term mission trips so much is because during these trips, you get so close to the other members on your team, unlike in any other way. You're so united by a common purpose, and you have to rely on each other in an unfamiliar place. And if we broaden that out a little bit, I think this is true of your entire time at Cornell. Everyone at Cornell longs to belong to a community and to have deep relationships with other people. You know, when I was in Cornell, you know, this really shows my age now, but Facebook was just starting to get big. I don't think I even had a Facebook when I was a freshman. But now, no matter where you go, you can't escape Facebook. And the reason for Facebook's success is because it speaks to a desire in all of us, a desire to feel that we're connected to others, a desire to feel that we're connected to something bigger. God calls us to enjoy community as brothers and sisters in Christ from all tribes, tongues, and nations, but we in our sin turn against one another. We turn against one another in jealousy, in hate, in gossip, in pride, but we still have that original desire, that desire for a community, to be a holy people. We also have the desire for a place. You might not think this is something you care about. You might think, "Mark, I don't want a garden. I'm not interested in buying a home right now." But ask yourself this: why are you at Cornell? You're here because you believe that getting a degree here will ensure that you'll have a job that can provide for your future needs. A job that grants you stability, something to call your own, a home. These are all tied to the idea of having a place for yourself. And I think it's hard to see that when we live in a country like America, where having a place is assumed or taken for granted. But if, for example, you were a Syrian refugee who's just watched with your own eyes as your homeland has burned to rubble, I think you'd understand what it means to desire a place, a home, and to pray to God that he would give that to you. Also, you have to remember that a holy place for the Israelites meant more than just a plot of real estate in Palestine. The land for the nation of Israel represented security. It represented sustenance, stability, peace, And we all desire those things. We all do everything that we do, whether in our studying, in our working, because we long after those things for peace, for stability. And I think oftentimes, especially at Cornell, it might feel like this school is taking your place away from you, your security in the future. Gone with that 20% on that problem set. That might be too real for some of you here. Or your future career, your hope for something to call your own, gone with that C-. I know that was true for me during my time at Cornell. And we worry and we get anxious and we long after these things because, you see, we were created with a desire for these things. We were created with a desire for stability, for a place. But we look for these things in all the wrong places. And finally, we all desire intimacy with God, right? This is true of people in all cultures, in all religious or non-religious backgrounds. Last summer, I had the opportunity to go to India, to northern India. And when you're in India, it's impossible to escape the fact that everyone wants intimacy with God. Because if you're in India, everywhere you go, on every street corner, there's a temple or there's a shrine. People go to these places because they want to be near God, or they want to control God. They want to be near the things that they consider divine. They have this desire because they're made in God's image. God created us to enjoy Him in intimate fellowship. And actually, you know, I think even now, in 2015, people on your campus, atheists, non-religious people, they know that this is true. They too desire God. You know, what about in America? We don't have temples, we don't have shrines on every corner. But I was actually reading this one article from this professor at NYU, which I thought was really interesting. Esther's my wife, we recently moved to New York City, and one of the greatest attractions of New York City is actually the Apple Store. You might have been there. And this NYU professor, she actually wrote that the Apple Stores are America's new temples. She said that the architecture at the Soho Apple Store makes you feel that you are a part of something bigger. When you walk into the Soho Apple Store, there's an opaque glass staircase that sweeps up to the second floor. And that creates a sense of space that makes you feel really small. It makes you feel a part of something bigger. And I'm sure you've been to an Apple Store. The floor plan of every Apple Store is open. You can't look at an iPhone or a computer without looking at someone else. They're creating this artificial sense of community there. And at Apple Stores, the genius bar techs are the new priests who have all the wisdom that you ever need. You go to an Apple Store and plastered across the walls are high-definition images of the solar system, of people who are happy using their iPhones. And they put these things up there because they want to point your eyes upwards to the endless possibilities available to anybody who owns an iPhone, right? Maybe not this. This is a 4S. That's really old. You know, that might sound a little funny, but I really think it's true. I think all of us, even those who would say that they're not religious, those who would say that they're secular, they've been created with these three desires. The desire to be in a community, desire for a place, and the desire for God. You were created for these things because it's been the mission of God from the beginning until the end. God's mission is to create a holy place for His holy people among whom He will dwell forever as their holy God. God with us, Emmanuel. That's the mission of God. So what's God going to do? You know, you read past Genesis 3, and the situation just gets worse and worse and worse and more hopeless. God says, like I read earlier in Genesis 6, verse 5, that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So how then will God complete his mission? How will he turn the hearts of his people so that they will return to him, the source of all that is good? Would you turn with me to Genesis chapter 12? That's the next passage I want to look at. Because you see, God's not done with his people after Genesis 3. And in Genesis 12, what we see is that God chooses one man, Abram here,
to be the one through whom God's blessing will spread to the ends of the earth. So I'm going to read Genesis chapter 12, just verses 1 to 3. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Remember in Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve disobeyed God, what does God do? God curses the serpent. He curses Adam. He places a curse on Eve, and he even curses the ground. Later, God says that Cain is cursed from the ground in Genesis chapter 4. Noah's grandson, Canaan, is cursed because of Ham's sin. So the emphasis until this chapter has been on curse, 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 curse. But here we see that God is overturning that curse. Here, the emphasis is on blessing. God describes how he's going to overturn that original curse through this one man, Abraham. If you see here in chapter 12, verse 1, God commands Abraham to go to a land. He's preparing a holy place for him. God says he will make of Abraham a great nation, and through him all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God's plan is to have a holy people through Abraham. And we learn more about this promise or covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read from Genesis chapter 17, verse 6 to 8, where God says this: "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." So like in Genesis 12, God says here that he's going to give the land of Canaan to Abraham and his descendants. The land of Canaan, if you read later, is described as a land flowing with milk and honey. It's a place where Abraham's descendants would enjoy a special communion with God, free from their enemies. And from here, from this land, Abraham's descendants would be a blessing to the entire earth. Israel would be a light to the rest of the nations. So in one sense, this land that God promised Abraham, it's actually very similar to the Garden of Eden. The presence of God was there, his people were to be there, and in this land they would worship him and move out from here to the rest of the earth. Notice also in verse 6 how God says to Abraham that he will make Abraham exceedingly fruitful. He says in verse 2 that he will multiply Abraham greatly. Does that sound familiar? He will make him fruitful. He will multiply Abraham greatly. You see, that's the original commission that was given to Adam and Eve. God commissioned Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And God is promising now that that original plan, his original mission, will come to fruition, to completion through Abraham. God also says in verse 7 that he will be God to you and to your offspring after you. He says in verse 8, speaking of Abraham's offspring, I will be their God. You see, this promise, you will be my people, and I will be your God. That's the covenant promise of God. And if you read throughout the Old Testament, it's repeated again and again and again. And it echoes God's original intention for humanity from Genesis 1 to 2, to dwell with them as their holy God in a holy place. It takes a long time for this promise to begin to be fulfilled through Abraham. And if you read through the rest of Genesis, we don't have time to do all that today, but you see that Abraham's descendants, they go to Egypt. You know that they multiply there. In Exodus, they're enslaved by Pharaoh. But even throughout this time, The people of God have hope for a better future, and that hope is based on the promise of God made with Abraham. God tells Moses in Exodus chapter 6, go and tell your people, and he says to tell them this. God says to the people in slavery, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. It's that same promise. God is telling the Israelites, even in slavery, I will be your God, you will be my people. I'm creating a holy place for you to be my holy people, to dwell with me, your holy God. You read through the rest of Exodus and the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and we see that through a lot of toil, through a lot of struggle, a lot of sin and rebellion, the people of God, the Israelites, they actually do enter the land of Canaan and they begin to conquer it. You see that in the book of Judges and the book of Joshua. We don't have time to look at that. But instead, what I want to do is I want to fast forward to the end of the conquest, to a passage where it looks as though the promise of God made to Abraham has come to fulfillment, where it seems as though the people of God have finally returned to the Garden of Eden, where it looks as though a holy people finally is gathered together in a holy place with their holy God. So I want to look at 1 Kings chapter 8. I'm going to read from verses 12 to 21. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 12 to 21. And the scene here is Solomon's dedication to the temple. And if you remember the story, after Israel came into the land, they had a king, David. But because of the warfare that was surrounding David, God told David, you can't make a temple for me, but your son, Solomon, will. And with Solomon, there's finally peace in the land. And we come to this scene in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 12. Then Solomon said, the Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever. Then the king turned around and blessed all the assembly of Israel, while all the assembly of Israel stood. And he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to David my father, saying, since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of David my father to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to David my father, whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son who shall be born to you shall build the house for my name. Now the Lord has fulfilled his promise that he made. For I have risen in the place of David my father and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. And I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And there I have provided a place for the ark, in which the covenant of the Lord that he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Can you imagine if the story ended there? I mean, I can just picture the credits starting to roll. Finally, God's mission has reached its fulfillment. The passage here says that all the assembly of Israel stood together. The holy people of God are here gathered together in unity. The people are dwelling in the land of God with their king. And now a holy place has been built by Solomon where their holy God will dwell in their midst. But as you know, this is only chapter 8 of the book of 1 and 2 Kings. There are still 40 chapters left. 40 chapters full of Israel's sin and disobedience and God's judgment. Even right after this, right after God blesses Solomon with massive amounts of wealth, with wisdom, with this temple. In chapter 11, we see Solomon marrying hundreds of foreign wives who lead him into the worship of idols. If you were to continue to read on through the book of 1 and 2 Kings, you would see king after king after king sinning against God, turning away from him. The people of God turning against each other in civil war. So this picture that we have in 1 Kings 8, it's not the glorious picture that we had been hoping for. The last passage I want to look at is the end of this story. It's in 2 Kings chapter 25. 2 Kings chapter 25. And what we see here at the end of 2 Kings, we see the ultimate reversal of what we just read about in 1 Kings chapter 8. Because remember, in 1 Kings chapter 8, Israel was at the height of her power. She had great wealth. She had peace. All the people were united together under one king, and they had a temple. Remember, can you imagine what the Israelites were thinking in 1 Kings chapter 8 when they saw the glory of God coming into the temple? They probably remembered the promise that God made to Abraham. They were probably thinking, finally, God has fulfilled his mission. Finally, he has brought us back. Finally, we have a holy place for our holy people to dwell in the presence of their holy God. And then we read this in 2 Kings chapter 25. Verse 1. And in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And they built siege works all around it. So the city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between the two walls, by the king's garden, and the Chaldeans were around the city, and they went in the direction of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains and took him to Babylon. Do you see the horror in this? The king of Israel has just seen his sons slaughtered before his eyes. And just to make sure that that's the last thing, that's the last image that's ingrained on his mind, the king of Babylon gouges out both of his eyes and takes him and his people away from their land to a foreign country. The people of God have been torn away from the land once promised to them. Their holy God here has turned his back on them. He has sent them into exile. In 1 Kings 8, they had everything. Now, they've lost everything. We've seen what God's mission was from Genesis, and we've seen that though humanity fell into sin, God made a promise with Abraham. He said to Abraham that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. He promised to undo the curse of Genesis 3, and God promised that his mission would come to completion. But then we see something like this. This picture that we have in 2 Kings 25. It's a picture of loss and destruction. What more can God do when his people have so turned their backs on him by worshiping other gods? What hope is there left for Israel and for the entire world now that God has uprooted his people and scattered them among their enemies? You know, as I said earlier, all of us here were created by God in his image with the desire for community, with the desire for a place, and with the desire for intimacy and fellowship with God. A holy place with a holy people among whom a holy God will dwell forever. But you see, Israel here has lost all of that because of their sin. I wonder, have you ever felt that you've lost all these things? Maybe you felt that God himself has taken these things from you. Unless your time at Cornell has been completely different from mine, then I bet you have felt this way in one way or another. Maybe you're here and you've struggled with loneliness before. If you're a freshman, you know, maybe you've come to Cornell, you felt here like a stranger in a foreign land, and you've longed, since you've come here, for a true sense of community, for a true sense of fellowship, but it's not there. Or maybe you're here and you've been in the church for a while, and you've been hurt by others in the church. Maybe you felt judged. Maybe you felt excluded because you're different. Instead of the warm embrace of a loving community, what you've received is a cold shoulder. The fellowship that God has designed us to enjoy as a people can sometimes feel so broken. Or how about the sense of a place? Remember, all of us here have that desire for a place. Place means security. It means a future. It means the ability to provide for yourself and your family. And here at Cornell, that means grades, right? It means problem sets. It means internships. It means interviews. It means MCATs, GREs, LSATs, and whatever other acronym helps you get that future that you want. Maybe you've experienced loss in this area. You've put your hope in your grades. You've worked really hard, but you keep failing. You feel like nothing is working out in your favor. And you wonder, why, God? Maybe you feel that God himself has taken these things from you. And finally, maybe some of you here feel far away from God himself. You haven't felt his presence, or you're struggling with recurrent habitual sins, and you're wondering, where is God? Why is this so hard? Or you doubt God. Maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. You're not sure if God really exists. Maybe you're here and you were tricked by a friend from coming here and you wish that Ithaca wasn't so far away. Maybe you hear of this mission of God, of God's desire to be your God and to dwell with his people in intimate fellowship, and you compare that with the reality of your own life, and something just doesn't add up. You see, Israel felt this way. When God took away their land, when he took away their unity as one people, and when he seemed far off from them. But how did Israel respond? And how are we, as the people of God, called to respond in the face of such loss? Tomorrow, I'm going to talk more about how God, through Jesus and through the church, is overturning this state of affairs that we see in 2 Kings 25. But tonight, I want to end by focusing on how we as a church, in light of the mission of God to create a holy place for his holy people among whom he will dwell forever as their holy God, how we as a church should respond when it seems like this mission is just not working out in our midst, when it seems like it's even been taken away from us. The first way I think that we should respond is this. Remember the promises of God. Remember the promises of God. Some of the Psalms in our Bible were actually written by Israelites after they had been taken into exile. Psalm 44 is one example. And Psalm 44 gives us a picture of how these Israelites cried out to God when they had been taken away from their land. Here's what the writer of Psalm 44 says in verse 1. O God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them. But your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. In exile, this psalmist, in the midst of his pain, in the midst of his loss, he remembers the past faithfulness of God. And he remembers the acts of God, probably told to him by his forefathers, passed down to him. In the midst of loss, Israel remembered God's past faithfulness and the promise that he had made to Abraham. Friends, if you're in Christ, these are not just promises for Israel, but these are promises for you. When your community feels broken, when nothing seems stable in your life, or when God himself feels so distant, remember the past faithfulness of God. And not just the past faithfulness of God in your own life, but the past faithfulness of God for his people in the Bible. So search the scriptures. Look to see how God has been faithful to his people and the promises that he's made. The second thing that Israel does and that we should do in the midst of loss and pain is that we should be honest with God. The same psalmist in Psalm 44 continues in verse 9, "But you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep for slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long, my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face." And he goes on later, "Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up, come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love." The same psalmist who in the beginning of the psalm is remembering the past faithfulness of God is here being brutally honest with God. You know, when you read the Psalms, especially the Psalms of Lament, you see a certain kind of honesty that you just don't see often in our churches. Because I think we really haven't learned what it means to be honest with God about our struggles and to be honest with him about our pain and our sense of loss. You know, we think that our sin or our struggles or the pain that we're feeling, we think that we shouldn't bring that before God, that we shouldn't share that with others, that we shouldn't be honest with God, that we should come to God pure and holy without these issues. But God hates hypocrisy. He hates it when we come to him pretending that everything is fine when what we need is for him to help us. So be honest with God. Remember the past faithfulness of God and be honest with God about your present circumstances. And finally, the last way I think that we should respond as a church is we need to look forward to the future fulfillment of God's promise. All of us here know that the story doesn't end with 2 Kings 25. We have the privilege of seeing the end given to us in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 24, chapter 21 is where I want to turn to. Just the first four verses of Revelation chapter 21. And here we see the mission of God finally brought to completion. It says this, Revelation 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" This passage gives us a picture of the fulfillment of God's mission. Here, John, who wrote Revelation, says that we will dwell with God as his people. There is a new heaven and a new earth, a holy place that is prepared for you. God's people here are dwelling with a holy God. So remember, Christian, remember that this future reality is yours in Christ. And remember that you can, through Jesus, experience the reality of this future now, in some sense, in the church. You can, through Jesus, experience the reality of not having to place your ultimate hope or security in your job or in your grades, because you know that in Christ you have an imperishable inheritance kept in heaven for you. Right now, in Christ, you can enjoy the fellowship of brothers and sisters who can walk with you in times of joy and struggle, no matter how imperfectly. And you can today, even now, enjoy the presence and power of God in your life. Revelation 21 is still future. All of us are living in this time of tension after the resurrection of Christ and before his return. We all know that though we can experience fellowship with God and with his people, we know that there will still be tears, there will still be death, there's still going to be mourning and pain and suffering. But as Christians, we don't go through these things as those who have no hope. We have hope in a God who has ensured that his mission will come to completion. It will not fail. Because the problem hindering God's mission, the main obstacle to God's mission, as we've seen from Genesis all the way to the end of 2 Kings, and even today, that problem is humanity's sin. And that problem of human sin has found its answer on the cross through Jesus. We'll talk about that more tomorrow. But let's pray together now, and let's ask God to help us to do these things. Let's ask him to help us to remember his past faithfulness, to be honest with him now, and also honest with our brothers and sisters, and to hope in that future that we have in Revelation 21, and also now in the church. So would you pray with me? Lord God, I thank you that the success of your mission to create a holy place for your holy people, among whom you will dwell forever as our holy God, that the success of this mission does not depend on us. It depends on you, Lord God. And sometimes, maybe oftentimes, it feels like this mission is just not working out. Our communities might feel broken. Our sense of place or security or stability is nowhere to be found, Lord. And sometimes even you yourself seem so far away, Lord. But we know that you have made a promise to Abraham and a promise to your people. And we know, Lord God, that through Christ, you will bring that promise to fulfillment. So, Lord God, I ask that you would please help us, Lord. Help us to hope in you. Help us, O God, to trust that you will complete your mission. Help us, O God, even when we can't feel it, Lord, to trust in your past faithfulness, to be honest with you about our pain, to not hide it from you, but, Lord, to come to you honestly as the psalmist did, Lord, and help us to look to that future and to encourage each other, to spur each other on to hope in that future, Lord God. We thank you that that future is secure. We thank you that it's kept in heaven for us in Jesus Christ, Lord. Lord, it's in his name that I pray all these things. Amen.